All right, New Testament survey. You say that we finished Timothy. Is that correct?
Yeah, I think we're on Tyson.
Okay. Titus. All right, letter to a church starter. Titus is about, again, you have a group of letters.
There's 1st and 2nd Timothy. And Titus, I'm not thinking myself here for some reason. These three letters are what are called pastoral epistles. Yes, ma'am. Epistles.
These are letters to how to pastor a church. They're a letter to pastors and how to run a church, how to operate a church. So Titus is a church starter. He's a missionary that Paul worked with on the island of Crete. If you look on your map there, it's in the middle of the Mediterranean. And Titus was responsible for going through and firming up and establishing churches in every city throughout the island, which was a monumental task. Again, the Apostle Paul is the author, somewhere around 66 AD, and he writes from Macedonia. Paul is up in Greece writing to this man Titus down in Crete. If you get the picture, the New Testament are letters, yes, to churches, but also to men and to leaders and to individuals. 1 John writes to the elect lady. He writes to different, and it seems to work like a team. It's like it's written, let's just keep going. It's this organism that is spreading out and is conquering the world just by truth. The purpose of writing the epistle to Titus is known as one of the pastoral epistles, as you fill in there, as are the two letters to Timothy. This epistle was written by the Apostle Paul to encourage his brother of faith, Titus, whom he had left on the island of Crete to better organize the churches which Paul had established on one of his missionary journeys. This letter advises Titus in what qualifications to look for in seeking leaders. Thankfully, there are qualifications. Can you imagine what it would be like if there weren't qualifications for leadership in churches? This letter advises Titus in what qualifications to look for, and he warns Titus of the reputation of those living on the island. He actually says, if you get your Bible open, he says in Titus 1:12, he says, this is what you're up against on that island. Titus 1:12. Well, he goes on to verse 10. Just start there in verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of circumcision. What does that mean, Barry? The Jews. So there were Jews on that island. The Jews were everywhere. He says, you've got to watch out for those influences on the Cretan people. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Now, how do you stop an unruly person? With the truth. What would you say?
Shut him up.
Shut him up. Oh, how would you do that? You got to be careful. Whose mouths must be stopped with the truth. They subvert whole houses. Now, that's where we're dealing with house churches. They actually come in there and they teach damnable heresies and doctrines, and they subvert, they take over entire churches, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're in it for the money. Yes, ma'am. Unfortunately, if you get a Jew to stay with the Bible, you're fine. They get saved. But a Jew won't stay with the Bible. They're just like a Catholic. I'll show you why. Every Jew, as well as every Catholic, has not only the Old Testament scriptures, but rarely do they go with that.
the Jews would immediately turn to what are called the teachings or the commentaries. And then they have one more thing, and that's traditions. Now, the Catholics merge the teachings and traditions. But they rarely dealt with the scriptures because every Jew started to say, well, we don't understand the scriptures, so let's see what the rabbis say the scriptures mean. And they would go to the teachings. And then they would say, well, we don't even go by that, but this is how we have always believed. This is what we've always done. And really, a Jew will go by teachings and by traditions, and they'll skip the plain reading of scripture. Okay, so that's where they... You hear Madonna, whatever her real name is, I don't know. But you know what Madonna is? She's trying to be a mystic Jew. She has all of these... She takes ceremonial baths in order to cleanse her spirit. And it's New Age stuff intermixed with some Old Testament concepts. It's not scripture at all. So if you notice there, it says they teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. They're not teaching the Bible. They're into genealogies. They're into Old Testament things that sound good, but they're not scripture at all. But he goes on. He says, verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretan people are always liars. Oh, man. Evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Oh, man. Now, how would you like them to write that about Ireland? The Irish are always liars. Evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply. And sometimes he's going to stand up and he's going to be dealing with a lot of false doctrine, going to be dealing with people who have got bad attitudes. How do you deal with them? You preach the truth. You rebuke it. Especially if somebody's lying. If they're pointing to and saying, well, the scriptures say, then say, no, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And you got to deal with them head on. That's how Holbein got up there. And Holbein's so good at teaching about creation evolution because he shows where the textbooks are lying. He shows the lies that the evolutionists teach. So it's just one of the ways. If you're going to build a church, you're going to have to just promote the truth, and show where somebody's lying. All right, yes, ma'am. A slow belly. A slow belly is somebody who crawls along on their belly. They're interested only that they're just lazy, fat. Sorry, Lumi. They're just caught up with the flesh. That's what it is. Okay, slow bellies. There are two different. You have what's called a work ethic, and then you have a lazy ethic. And these people were lazy island dwellers. They just lived off of come que sera, sera, come whatever may. In addition to instructing Titus in what to look for in a leader of the church, Paul also encouraged Titus to return to Nicopolis for a visit. Paul needed some encouragement himself. Paul suggested Titus bring with him two others from the church, that nothing be lacking unto them, meaning that Paul wanted to make sure they were fully trained by him, knowing that the job was very demanding that God had called for Titus and others to do. So Paul never, ever expected one man to do the job. Paul always had people with him. He always had loads of what I call team members. And out of that group, underneath or with Paul, he would actually send off, here goes Titus to Crete, and then Titus had people under him. And he said, you know what, these people need to be trained as well. And he was saying, you know, Titus, you've got a big job. Why don't you bring two of those guys back here? I'll help you train them, and then you guys will go back, and then you'll be prepared for the work. He knew Titus was prepared. But here's one thing. It's one thing to go and start a church and pastor the church. It's another thing to pastor a church and to train pastors to pastor a church. It's a lot of effort and a lot of work. So Paul was sitting there
worried about Titus being up to the job and making sure. He says, you know, if you ever get back here, bring a couple of the guys and I'll help you finish getting them ready. Key verses, Titus 1:3 is a great one, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. 1:5 says, for this cause I left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, things that are lacking, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. What a task. Now, you know what's sad? Catholics have already done that. They've got a church in every village. You'll have, you've got 12 houses, 4 pubs, and a Catholic church. It's amazing. Now, that breaks my heart. Because that's a legacy of Patrick. And the Catholic Church moved in. The reason why this church, this country was so given over to the Catholic Church, because Patrick did such a great job. But 300 years later, the Catholics came along and sucked them in. 1:16, they profess that they know God, talking about religious people, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work they're hypocrites, they're reprobate, they're fakers. 2:15, say these things, speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. I think say is not supposed to be in there. Just write that out. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee, Titus. Titus 3 is great. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Isn't that us? But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. Oh, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. By the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Contrast between what we were and what we've become because of Jesus. Brief summary. How wonderful it must have been when Titus received a letter from his mentor, the Apostle Paul. Paul was a much honored man, and rightly so, after establishing dozens, if not hundreds, of churches throughout the Middle Eastern world. This famous introduction from the Apostle would have been read by Titus to Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. What a letter to get just to you from the Apostle Paul. The island of Crete, where Titus was left by Paul to lead the church, was established by natives of the island and Jews who did not know the truth of Jesus Christ. He says it was full of native Christians and Jews. Paul felt it to be his responsibility to follow through with Titus to instruct and encourage him in developing leaders within the church of Crete. As the Apostle Paul directed Titus and his church for leaders, Paul also suggested how Titus would instruct the leaders so that they could grow in their faith in Christ. To help Titus continue in his faith in Christ, Paul suggested Titus come to Nicopolis and bring with him 2 other members of the church. This was for their training. Paul knows that the island people were especially tough to train. Notice, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars. Evil beasts, slow bellies, this witness is true, wherefore rebuke them sharply. That means head on, that they may be sound in the faith. So it doesn't matter how tough somebody may be, it's just maybe you got to be tougher. The Apostle Paul deserves our attention as we look to the Bible for instruction on how to live a life that will be pleasing to our Lord. We can learn of that which we should avoid as well as that which we are to strive to imitate. Paul suggests we seek to be pure as we avoid the things of life which will defile our minds and conscience. And the Apostle Paul makes a statement which should be on every mind, on our minds of every moment of every day. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work, reprobate. I mean, what do you think, it's got to be a grief to a pastor and to Paul saying, you know what, don't fill up your church with people. Because you can have a bunch of people who, it says here, professing they know God, but when you watch their life, they're hypocrites. They're fakers and frauds. So Paul is a warning and saying, don't fill up your church with just people. Make sure that they not only know God, but they walk with God. Along with the warning, Paul gave us also the answer to teach us how to avoid denying God. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost. By seeking a daily renewal of our minds by the Holy Spirit, we can develop into Christians that honor and glorify God by the way we live. Philemon. So Titus is a life on is a work on holiness in an island church. You ever notice Africa is very well known for it, but most island people are polygamous. You ever notice that? Most island people are killers. Maybe that's how they had to survive. So Paul says, Titus, you're dealing with an island group of people, and when you do, you're dealing with some wicked people. That doesn't mean that they're impossible. There is no place on this planet of ours that is impossible for the gospel to transform them and make them into godly men and women. That's the truth, and Titus teaches you that. Philemon, here's a letter to a slave owner. Wow. Again, the Apostle Paul, writing toward the end of his life, about 60 AD, he's writing from prison. The letter to Philemon is the shortest of all of Paul's writings and deals with the practice of slavery. The letter suggests that Paul was in prison at the time of his writing, and Philemon was a slave owner who also hosted a church in his home. You say, no, watch. During the time of Paul's ministry in Ephesus, Philemon had likely journeyed to the city. He had heard Paul's preaching and became a Christian. The slave Onesimus robbed his master, Philemon, and ran away. And he made his way to Rome, and probably in prison he met Paul. You know what's kind of neat? I'm sure Paul witnessed to everybody, whether he was a jailer or a jailbird. Onesimus was still the property of Philemon, and Paul wrote to smooth a way for his return to his master. He didn't say to Onesimus, keep running, guy. He said, you need to go home. Onesimus had become a Christian, and Paul wanted Philemon to accept Onesimus as a brother in Christ and as a slave. Watch what God does. God... Here's a man who probably was abused and had been hurt by Philemon, the slave owner. But now Philemon was a Christian, and now Onesimus was a Christian. What does God want? To put him back. But now, as Christians, now together, as an employee, not as an owner and a slave. That's what it's all about. See, some people want to read into Philemon and say, well, how come he doesn't say how bad slave ownership is? How come he doesn't destroy slavery? How come he doesn't just send Onesimus on his way free? Because he never would have been free. That was probably why he was in prison, because of the culture. He was the property of somebody else. He was probably black. Key verses, Philemon, I'll talk more about it in a minute. Philemon 1, verse 15 and 16. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more now unto thee, both in the flesh and the Lord. Listen to how he's talking. He's saying, this is no slave anymore. Once he got saved, you cannot own him. God owns him. Philemon 18 says this, if he hath wronged thee, meaning he left, meaning maybe he did something bad, killed a man or whatever in order to escape. If he wronged thee or if he oweth thee aught, put that on my account. I'll take responsibility for him. Brief summary, Paul had warned slave owners that they had a responsibility toward their slaves and showed slaves as responsible moral beings who were to fear God. Here's a great truth. In the days of slavery, which didn't happen to be overthrown until Christianity really had its hold in England and in America, they fought, and a lot of debates went on. When it came time to vote, the slaves were never allowed to vote. You know what they were considered? Only 2/3 of a man. They weren't quite a full vote. They couldn't vote as a normal human being. Now that was not because it was against the Bible. It was because they didn't want them to vote. Can you imagine if they did vote? And so they demoted them. But the Bible says they are equal. So if you can understand Philemon's the truth, that people had to finally grasp, and it took... was it Robert Wilberforce? Wilbur Wilberforce was his name. How many years did he go back to Parliament and constantly try to get them? And it took years because it was money. It was all about money and getting slaves to work cheap labor, just like they're doing here in Ireland now. I went into Dunn's yesterday and I was asking for bathrobes. I've given up on trying to find a place that has bathrobes. But there was nobody who spoke English. I was in Dunn's and everyone had broken English. And I'm like, this is terrible. And they're probably being paid pennies. I know that they're being paid, but nobody would take their jobs. It's really, really, really bothering me. It's all about money. You will get to work for you, the people who will work for the least. So let's go on. In Philemon, I'm sorry, Paul had warned that they had a responsibility toward their slaves, and they showed slaves as responsible moral beings who were to fear God. In Philemon, Paul did not condemn slavery, but he presented Onesimus as a Christian brother instead of a slave. When an owner can refer to a slave as a brother, I have a brother, his name's Bill. I have another brother named Paul. I can't talk about them being slaves to somebody. They're family. When he's been referred to as a brother, he has reached a position in which the legal title of slave is meaningless. The early church did not attack slavery directly, but it laid the foundation for a new relationship between owner and slave. Paul attempted to unite both Philemon and Onesimus with Christian love so that emancipation would become necessary. It'd be impossible for Onesimus to come in, or to Philemon, to come in and order Onesimus around like a slave and beat him. He couldn't. And then say, I'll see you in church on Sunday. You can't do it. You see how it works? After exposure to the light of the gospel, the institution of slavery could only die. It has to die. This shows how Christianity changes cultures through revelation, not through rioting or rebelling. Okay? The truth about a person's value in Christ changes everything. You may disagree with me. You may hate me. But because of Jesus Christ, it changes how I view you. And ultimately, it'll change how you view me. Isn't that powerful? It's not because, well, the church says, or because there's a whip over your head. It's because of Christ. So practical application. Employers, political leaders, corporation executives, and parents can follow the spirit of Paul's teaching by treating Christian employees, other co-workers, and family members as members of Christ's body. That's how you treat each other. Christians in modern society must not view helpers as stepping stones to help them achieve their ambitions, but as Christian brothers and sisters who must receive gracious treatment. And there's a tremendous, over the since the 70s, there's a tremendous influence on modern business. It's sort of been shoved away. But during the 80s and 90s, when there's a lot of growth in America, it was over this great truth. You treat your employees well, and the company blossoms. Japan learned that, where they had these activity things built into the businesses, these exercise rooms and things, instead of just cracking the whip and making them work 8, 9, 10 hours. They gave them breaks, they all stood up and they, you know, they did aerobics, and then they went back to work and they were much more productive. Well, that's where the Bible comes in. You treat people well and they will work well. Okay? All Christian leaders must recognize that God holds them, the leaders, accountable for the treatment of those who work for them. Whether the helpers are Christian or not, they must eventually answer to God for their actions, which is very strong. Masters, you be careful how you treat your servants. Hebrews. So a little book called Philemon has a tremendous impact on modern society. Hebrews, Paul's letter to his people proving Jesus Christ is better. Better than everything. Although some include the book of Hebrews among Paul's writings, I do, the certain identity of the author remains in question. Most commentaries, when you pick it up, they'll go, we don't know who the author is. We don't know who the author is. We don't know who wrote it. I do. I know it's Paul. But most people have a problem with that, and I'll tell you why. Paul's customary salutation, so common to his other works, is missing from the letter. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3:17. I'll show you something that puts people off. It just shows that they just don't know how to figure something. 2 Thessalonians 3:17, John Kennedy.
Salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is taken in every epistle, so I write.
So doesn't he say, this is every epistle I write, this is Paul, right? So you turn over, look at 1 Timothy, next page, it says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Paul puts his hand and he signs every letter. And he has, every time he's dictating a letter, he always says, this is me, Paul, writing to... But he doesn't with Hebrews. So they go, so it's probably not him. Are you sure? Watch this. And because the writer of the epistle relied upon knowledge and information provided by others who are actual eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, meaning that Paul seemed to be relying on others, it seems to make sense that Pauline apostleship is doubtful. But that seems to me to make it more plausible that it is Paul, because it was not Paul that heard Jesus first. At first, some think Luke, you know, Paul had to rely on Peter and James and John to give him some background and stuff. Some think Luke is the writer. Others suggest Hebrews may have been written by Apollos or Barnabas or Silas or Philip or even a guy named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. But the best guess is Paul because of the way chapter 13 is written. It is Paul through and through. You may read Hebrews chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 and it just, wow, this is deep. Wow, this is different. This is different. But you get to chapter 13, let brotherly love continue. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers. Remember that they are in bonds. Where does he say? Pray for us, verse 18, for we trust that we have a good conscience in all things, verse 18, in all things willing to live honestly, but I beseech you that you do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Who's the I? Somebody says, I'm in trouble, and I'm trying to be restored to you. Now the God of peace, go down to verse 23. Know that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he comes shortly, I will see you. Salute them that have the rule, through all of them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. It sounds like Paul, and he sounds like he's saying, Timothy's been set free. He got out of trouble. Now he's out of jail, so he's going to come see you. It just doesn't have his name there. And if you read Hebrews 13, it sounds like Paul through and through. Date of writing, the early church father Clement, quoted from the book of Hebrews back in 95 A.D. It's one of the... Clement was an amazing author. Quoted a lot from the New Testament. And the fact that Timothy was alive at the time of the epistle was written in the absence of any evidence showing the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. As a matter of fact, in Hebrews, it's talking as if it was still in motion. That proves that it had to be done before a key date. If you go along with timeline, there's some things that are very important to know on the timeline. When it came, you've got the birth of Christ at 1 A.D., you have his crucifixion at 33, and then one very big mark to put there is at 7, let's just mark it up here, at 70 A.D., what happened? Does anybody know? Yeah, the destruction of the temple primarily. I mean, Jerusalem, all right, but the destruction of the temple. And, Jesus said, when you see this temple being destroyed, there will not be one stone left upon another. And that is exactly true. There was a rumor that was spread that there was gold embedded in the stones of the temple. So every one of the soldiers who had gone in there and fought so hard to destroy Jerusalem, when they got to the temple, they literally pulled down every stone and broke it to look to find if there was gold in it. They smashed every single stone looking for gold, just like Jesus had predicted. So, when Hebrews is being written, that had not happened because as far as the author was writing, he was writing as if it was still in motion. They were still bringing sacrifices every single day. So it has to be before 70 A.D. Very important point. This is how you kind of figure out when things were written, because big events change people's perspective and how they write. the purpose of writing. The late Dr. Walter Martin, founder of the Christian Research Institute and writer of the best-selling book Kingdom of the Cults, which I recommend you should get. He quipped in his usual tongue-in-cheek manner that the book of Hebrews was written by a Hebrew to other Hebrews, telling the Hebrews to stop acting like Hebrews. In truth, many of the early Jewish believers were slipping back into the rites and the rituals of Judaism in order to escape the mounting persecution. This letter, then, is an exhortation for these persecuted believers to continue in the grace of Jesus Christ alone and not turn back to a completed system of Old Testament faith. Remember, the New Testament was just being written, so most everything Christian Jews knew was from the Old Testament. And without clear, strong preaching and teaching, they would easily slip back into Judaism. Hebrews is also written to make sure people don't forget that the link that exists between the Old Testament pattern and the New Testament reality. There is no New Testament without the Old Testament. There's none. You have to have both. Key verses, Hebrews 1:2, God, who at sundry times in diverse manner spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by Muhammad. Oh, by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of, underline the word, all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You see, here's a funny thing. Here's Islam and Mohammedism. They teach that Jesus was a prophet. Oh, he was more than a prophet. He's creator of the universe. Isn't that a contradiction? He hadn't spoken to us in these last days under a series of prophets. Nope, Jesus was the last prophet. Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we reject so great salvation? Is that what it says? Don't write it down. What's the word? If we neglect. How does somebody go to hell? Just don't get saved. That's how you go to hell. Just don't get saved. Neglect, put it off. Hebrews 14 to 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession, what we believe. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but is in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly, courageously, unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Key verses. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the, what's the next word? The author and the finisher of our faith. Now, I thought God was the author of our faith. Jesus has to be God, because he's the one that authored what we believe. Not just what we believe is New Testament, but the author of all faith. Isn't that wonderful? He's the author, and he is, oh boy, he's the finisher of our faith. There's nothing more to look for than him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. We have Romans chapter 12, and you have Hebrews chapter 12. They are two huge pillars to lean on for truth. Brief summary, the writer of Hebrews continually makes mention of the superiority of Christ in both his personage and in his ministering work. In the writings of the Old Testament, we understand that the rituals and ceremonies of Judaism symbolically pointed to the coming of Messiah. In other words, the rites of Judaism were but shadows of things to come. You know what I mean by shadow, don't you? You're sitting there in a dark room, and there's a light, and there's a hallway, and somebody's coming. You can hear them, and you see their shadow. It may be scary, you know, but as soon as they come around that corner, and the light comes on, and you see them. In the Old Testament, you see the shadow of what's to come, but you don't know his face. You can't see particulars, but you know he's there. You can hear him. You can see the outline. That's what they saw in the Old Testament. In the writings of the Old Testament, in other words, we saw but shadows of things to come. Hebrews tells us that Christ Jesus is better than anything mere religion has to offer. Better than Mary, better than anything. All the pomp and the circumstance of religion pales in comparison to the person, work, and ministry of the Messiah, Jesus. It is the superiority of our Lord Jesus, then, that remains the theme of this eloquently written letter. The book of Hebrews is, here's your word, doctrinal. Circle that or underline it, in character. It contains, which means it's all about doctrine. It's all about framework. It contains 13 chapters and only 303 verses, but it is still a very long book. The emphasis of Hebrews is Jesus Christ, who is someone better than, and his work something better than, anything in Judaism. I mean, you could stand up Hebrews against Catholicism and say, hands down, wins. Against Mormon doctrine, against Buddhist or Islam. Hebrews is the book. The purpose of the book of Hebrews is to provide sound reasons for these Hebrew Christians to remain faithful to Christ and not to revert back to Judaism. The book proves that the change from Levitical to the Christian system was predicted in the Old Testament, particularly the change to a new priesthood, a new covenant, a new sacrifice, and a new sanctuary. Look at all the things that are better in Hebrews. Just looking at the word better. We have a better revelation in Jesus. The Old Testament prophets had bits and pieces. We have the full package in Jesus. We have a better rest. Oh man, much better than the Old Testament rest. We have better things that we look forward to. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant. The old covenant, couldn't compete with the new covenant. We have a better priesthood. The Old Testament, the priesthood was made with sinners. And they died. New Testament, we have one priest. He's perfect. He never dies. We have better promises. We have a better sacrifice. One sacrifice once forever. We have better substance. Our substance are things that we hold on to that won't let us go. We have a better country we're looking for. And we have a better resurrection. The Old Testament resurrection was they came out of paradise. Our resurrection is much better because the moment you die, you don't go to a paradise in next to hell. You go to heaven and you wait for your body just to join you. We have a much better resurrection. Key words in the book of Hebrews is better occurs 13 times. Heaven or heavenly occurs 15 times. And once for all occurs 9 times. Key words. Old Testament references. Look at those references. These are big references. There are smaller bits and truths that are referred to, but these are just clear references going back to the Old Testament. What are some of the lessons to learn from the book of Hebrews? One, that Jesus, sorry for the small g, Jesus is God's prophet. Jesus is the personification. What I did was I copied it from another note, and then they were all capitalized, and I didn't want them all capitalized, so I made them all small, sorry. Jesus is the very person of God. Careful attention should be given to the things that we've been taught, because you can let them slip. Jesus died on behalf of every man, not just of the elect. Hey, here's the truth. A child of God can apostatize. What's the first step for apostasy? Unbelief. Sorry?
Unbelief.
Unbelief? Okay, well, yeah, but what gets me to the place where I get unbelief? Okay, doubt. I'm not gonna disagree with you there. But if I'm gonna end up where I apostatize, that's why I turn my back on Christ.
It's always sin. Yeah,
yeah. But what is? You know what it is?
It's now. It goes back to doubt and all this stuff. But I'm just gonna say this: it is discouragement. You wouldn't believe it. But when you get discouraged, boy, you just got to watch it, because the steps take from discouragement where you, if I end up where I've given up on God, it began when I start to get discouraged and I look away from Him. And I start to think, He's not caring about me. Nobody cares about me. You know how it goes? I mean, that word is a big step. Down. When the devil can discourage you, his goal is to bring you here. Do you understand? Now, thankfully, a lot of people get discouraged and then they get picked up again. But if you don't get picked up, and if you let discouragement turn into big doubt, and then from doubt it becomes bitterness, and bitterness turns it into, well, I give up. Pretty bad. Pretty bad. And Christians can do it. So, that's all in Hebrews.
a child of God can end up turning their back on God. Can God turn his back on them?
No.
See, a lot of people think, well, if you turn your back on God, why would God stay committed to you? Because that's what God is. He's faithful. Amen? You have the framework of the doctrine of God. It helps you understand the doctrine of eternal security. The most normal thing, you turn your back on me, well, I'll give up on you. But God's not like that. Yes, sir?
That's the spiritual lie, isn't it? We about yourself. I mean, between ourselves.
Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Amen. Christians should encourage one another daily, continually. Rebellion against God is an expression of unbelief. When you are disobeying God, it's because you don't believe that He is right. The Word of God is living and active. It is not just a book. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. It's alive. Jesus is the author of salvation to the obedient. He can't give salvation to the disobedient. And spiritual maturity has to be developed. Practical application. It is rich in foundational Christian doctrine. And the Epistle to the Hebrews also gives us encouraging examples of God's faith heroes who persevered in spite of great difficulties and adverse circumstances. Hebrews chapter 11 has been called, in America, there, I was in Canton, and they have the Football Hall of Fame. They have, I didn't go to it, but they have these hallways, these pictures of people who are, you know, who are big American football stars in the past, and college football. It's just, it's a worship center for football fans. But Hebrews 11 is a hall of faith. It's all of the great people that trust the Lord through hard times. These members of God's hall of faith provide overwhelming evidence to the unconditional surety and absolute reliability of God on behalf when we but trust Him. Likewise, we can maintain perfect confidence in God's rich promises regardless of our circumstances by confidently living based upon the rock-solid faithfulness of God's workings in the lives of His Old Testament saints. I can trust He worked then, He can work now. The writer of Hebrews gives ample encouragement to believers, but there are five solemn warnings that we must heed. One, there is the danger of neglect towards spiritual things. And that's where it begins. When you start to put off going to church, when you start to put off reading your Bible, just the simple spiritual things, when you neglect them. Secondly, the danger of unbelief, as John said. When you're doing fine and you neglect spiritually feeding yourself, the next thing that's going to happen is you're going to start letting go on belief. Then the danger of spiritual immaturity, where you stop growing. The danger of failing to endure, that's very bad. You start giving up. And the inherent danger of refusing or resisting God. You know, God never stops working on you. But there's the fifth danger, is the worst, where you just, when God starts tugging at your heart, you go, I don't care. That's a bad place to be. And so we find in this crowning masterpiece of great wealth of doctrine a refreshing spring of encouragement and a source of sound practical warnings against slothfulness in our Christian walk. But there's still more, for in Hebrews we find a magnificently rendered portrait of our Lord Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our great salvation. Hebrews is a fantastic book. When I first got saved and I read my Bible through twice, took note of several key books that really impressed me. One of them was a book of Hebrews, another one was a book of Job. They're books that I got me out of a notepad, and I hand-copied them. I just wrote them all out myself, because I was so impressed with them, the Hebrews especially, just the depth. And I said, I want to try to to this day, but back then I wanted so desperately to get a handle on what it was teaching, because it just really, really is a gemstone. James, see how far we can go with this. Just one more. James is, it talks about practical faith. It is a faith that works. The author of this epistle is James, also called James the Just, the half-brother of Jesus Christ. This is not James the Apostle. This guy was not a believer at first. According to John chapter 7, he's the half-brother of Jesus, and they hated Jesus. They told Jesus, go on up there, and they were hoping he would die. Nice brother, half-brother. But just like Joseph, remember? Joseph had half-brothers too. I'm talking about Joseph with the coat of many colors. His daddy was Jacob, but his mother was Rachel. The other brothers, who were of different mothers, they hated Joseph, didn't they? And they were looking at ways, how do we kill him? Well, let's not kill him, let's sell him. Make some money off him. Just like Jesus was sold and ultimately killed. And they left him for dead, and they thought he was dead until they met him there, and they bowed before him, and they found out Joseph was prince over all the land. The parallels with Jesus Christ are phenomenal. James was not a believer at first until after the resurrection. He became the head of the Jerusalem church. He's the one. He was the pastor of that church. And when Paul the apostle came in and sat down with him and told him all the Gentiles getting saved, James says, well, I'm worried about what the Jews think of you. I want you to shave your head, and I want you to go into the temple, and I want you to offer a sacrifice. Be a good Jew today. You know what Paul did? He said, okay. The apostle Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, obeying a pastor, telling him to go back to being a Jew for the day to impress the Jews. He obeyed his pastor, even though his pastor was wrong. James was wrong. And that's, it's much safer to obey a wrong leader, I mean, to an extent. There was nothing illegal what he was doing. He wasn't being called to kill somebody or to do something illegal. He was just being told to do something that wasn't right. It wasn't the best thing. Paul wanted to go and preach the gospel to him. But James says, good. Well, if you want to win them, first you've got to earn their trust. And he was right. And James, being the pastor, told him, do this. And he went, okay. And he did it. And it's better to trust your authority, even though he's wrong, and trust that, okay, God's going to work this thing out. As long as he's not asking you to do something that's illegal, then do it, even though you know it's wrong, and trust the outcome to it. And Paul teaches you that. James, at that time, was the head of the Church of Jerusalem. Yeah, he's even mentioned as a pillar in the church. Yes, sir?
Well, is James called an apostle in one of the
letters? I'm not sure that he's called an apostle, but he was considered an apostle because of his high importance, even though he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. There are three James, as a matter of fact. Okay, so when it talks about
this James is referred to as one of the 12 or something like that.
No, it's a different apostle. You're thinking of 1 Corinthians 15, where he says he was seen of James. Go to 1 Corinthians. If this is what you're talking about, I may not be able to adequately answer. Oh, okay. You want to go to Galatians? Because let me just read 1 Corinthians here and see if it says it. Yeah. 1 Corinthians 15 says this, verse 5, and that he was seen of Cephas, and then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, 15:6, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, 15:7. Now, that's not what you're thinking of.
No,
you're thinking of Galatians.
Galatians 1:18. Runner of the apostles saw none, save James, the Lord's brother.
Yeah. So, yeah, no, it's not. Again, there are three Jameses, so trying to figure out which one which each time, you have to figure what time they're talking to.
This is the Lord's brother, James.
That's right, his half brother. Yeah.
So he's called an apostle.
Hmm.
Okay.
Like I say, he was considered one of the apostles, but I don't think that, I think there are only 12. And you know how I know that? Revelation chapter 19 says, actually, sorry, Revelation chapter 21 says that there are only 12 foundations in the New Jerusalem, and each one is named after an apostle. So evidently, they treated him as an apostle, even though he wasn't an apostle. They treated him with great honor, but he didn't have the gift of apostleship. Paul had the gifts of an apostle. An apostle had the ability to raise the dead. And James didn't. James had... Stephen was ordained by the apostles and had some power to heal, yes. And again, it gets real complicated. The charismatics go, we even have apostles today, which I totally disagree with. And I don't know how far to read it. If we were there, we would see how it worked out. I'm not sure how it all worked out.
Was Paul and Paul, an apostle.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Oh my goodness, yeah, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. And he had to constantly prove he's an apostle. Because everybody kept thinking, well, there are only 12. What are you doing here? Matthias is the replacement. And Paul had to say, I can't explain it, but I'm an apostle too. Matthias was picked by Peter and with straws. He wasn't picked by Jesus. So, you get it. There's just confusion at that time. No. Remember, where did this? Hold on. Remember, Jesus called 12, and one of them was a devil.
Right?
Okay, and he went and committed suicide. And then Paul replaced him. But the question that Barry's saying is, why is James called an apostle? And I don't know. I think that they called him an apostle, just like they called Matthias an apostle. I think it was a mistake.
So he called him a mistake?
No, he honored him.
So I honored the apostles to save James.
No, I don't think that that's him calling. I think people, again, when he says, it could be this, right? He could be grouping James with the apostles. Or he could say, of the crowd, and there were these people who were close with the apostles, including James. It doesn't call James an apostle. It implies that he is, and I don't take that he was. Well, they may have included it.
Well, what Barry is saying is, why would we call him an apostle?
Paul does. I know. And it, I'm not sure how to read it. I don't know. If you get extra apostles, look, go to Revelation again. My framework. I try to work. If my framework says there are only 12, I stay with 12. Watch this. Go to Revelation chapter 21. Okay, now this is rule number one, verse 9. There came unto me one of the seven angels with its seven vials, full of last plagues, and he talked with me, saying, "Come thither, and I will show thee the Lamb, the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the whole Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, and even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall, great and high, and had how many gates? All right, and on the gates, 12 angels, and the names written thereon, which are the names of how many tribes? 12 tribes. Now, on the east three gates, on the west, there were not 13 tribes, not 14, there were 12, even though I can show you something in a minute. Now you want to find the apostles of the Lamb, where are they?
14,
thank you. And the wall had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So there are two possibilities. One is there ever only were to be 12. Or there were only 12 that were apostles of the Lamb and then a few extra that also were known as apostles afterward. But I don't think they had the gift of the powers of an apostle. I always have a problem with trying to understand. Barnabas never healed anybody. Matthias never did any miracle. Yes, sir. Yes, Joe.
Given, very kind of technical, would Paul have been an apostle of the Lamb? You know, because Paul came after Jesus was the Lamb.
Unfortunately, here's the problem. If Paul wasn't an apostle, who's going to make the 12? Who's going to make the 12?
I'm not saying he wasn't an
apostle. No, I know.
An apostle of the Lamb.
All right. There are 12 apostles of the Lamb. That means Judas is there.
Yeah.
And he can't be there. He went to his own place. So you've got to have a 12. So who's it going to be? Picked by a straw? Or picked by the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven saying, I have a job for you to do, Saul. In Jesus, actually, Paul says in Galatians, he said, immediately I conferred with no man, but I went into the desert for 3 years. And that was where Jesus met with him and taught him personally down there by Mount Sinai, just like Elijah talking to God. Saul learned and talked just to Jesus. So Jesus called him, and Paul says over and over, I am an apostle called personally by Jesus Christ, just like Peter was.
But you know, because Calvary is finished out, Jesus is no longer the Lamb. You know what I mean?
Okay, who else would have been of the Lamb then?
He's Savior now, God of the Lamb, because the work of Calvary is finished.
Well, in Revelation it says that when you go to heaven, you'll see Jesus as the Lamb. It says, and I saw the Lamb come out from the throne of God. So, but just getting back to the point. If you've got the cross here, and there were 12 men who were chosen before, right? One of them was the devil. So we have 11. We have to have a 12. Where do we get him? After the cross, after the resurrection, we have Matthias. Is he? Nope, because he was chosen by Peter. We do have Paul. I believe he works because he was chosen by Jesus Christ. He had all of the proofs of it. If James, I mean, they already have one here, don't we? Don't we have an extra apostle? He's called Matthias the apostle. We have James, he's called an apostle. But the only one that is the true one is Paul. Okay? There has to be 12, and that's all. These guys are known as apostles. They're even given honor as apostles, but they don't have the power or the proof that they're apostles. They just were figured that way. Again, the people weren't too freaked out over it, and weren't going to worry about it, I guess. Okay, so the book of James is the oldest book of the New Testament. Written perhaps as early as AD 45. He's the oldest book. Before the council at Jerusalem in AD 50. The Apostle James was martyred. The Apostle James, the first James, was written in 35 AD in Acts 12, so he couldn't have written the book. This James was martyred in about 62 AD. Some think that this epistle was written in response to an overzealous interpretation of Paul's teaching that was never intended. This extreme view called antinomianism. You might know what antinomianism means. It means no law against the law. There's an extreme view called antinomianism that held that through faith in Christ, one is completely free from all Old Testament law, including all legalism, all secular law, and all the morality of society. This book of James is intensely Jewish and is directed. So some people were thinking that there was this antinomianism, and so James was written to deal with that. That's what they were trying to say. It is intensely Jewish and is directed to Jewish Christians scattered among all the nations. Martin Luther, who detested this letter, and he called it the epistle of straw that should be burned, he failed to recognize the purpose of James. Martin Luther saw the whole of Scripture only through the eyes of grace. Question. I always tell you, you've got to understand things in a framework, correct? Martin Luther's framework was, you're saved by grace. But he reads in James, by grace through faith. He reads in James, well, you say you have faith, I can prove I have faith by my works. And a lot of emphasis on works. And he says, no, it has to be by faith alone. And so he wanted to throw James out of the Bible. He had a framework. He had doctrine that was, you're saved by grace through faith. He had no time to read about works. He'd understand they have to go back. They have to go hand in hand. If you say you have faith, and your faith does nothing, then you have no faith. That's what James is all about. Okay. Martin saw the whole of Scripture only through the eyes of grace. But God wants us to see the Bible as a whole, not just in successive leaps of revelation. While Pauline teaching concentrate on our justification with God, James's teaching concentrates on our discourse and justification among each other. It gets long. How we relate to each other. James was writing to Jews to encourage them in their continued growth in this new Christian faith. He's dealing with Jews. He emphasizes that good actions, good works, will naturally flow from those who are filled with the Spirit. And he questions whether someone may or may not have a saving faith if the fruits of the Spirit cannot be seen, like Paul describes in Galatians 5. Just the whole point is, you should be able to be easily identified as a Christian. Somebody may say, yeah, I believe, but I'm living with this girl. It doesn't work. Okay? If you have no conviction that that's wrong, and if somebody tries to teach you and you're not really listening, then the Bible says after you've gone through church discipline, treat them as a heathen. Treat them as an unsaved person if they will not respond to you dealing with them. It's that strong. Key verses, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Everybody wants to be perfect, but guess what? The only way you're going to be perfect is through trouble. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and here's your word, upbraideth. You ever hear of these braids and hairs? Upbraideth, which means, and he rebukes not, and it shall be given him. James 1:19. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. James 2, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being what? Now you can see how come Martin Luther would look at it and go, but we're saved by faith, that's all we need. And yet James says, but if it's all you have, and there's no works that result from it, what Martin thought was, I have to have faith and works to earn salvation, and James never said that. James just says, every time you have faith, you're also going to have works. So being alone, yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and you know what? Which is impossible. And I'll show thee my faith by my works. Don't just be like the demons, because thou believest there's one God. Thou doest well, Martin. The devils also believe and tremble. It's like he's writing right into Martin's heart. Even so the tongue, James 3:5, very practical, is a little member, and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Speaking of the tongue, how much trouble we can cause by our tongue. James 5:16, confess your sins one to another. Is that what it says? Don't write it. Don't write it. Confess your faults. It's difference one to another. And pray one for another that ye may be healed. Because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Always check. The book of James walks through three things. One, genuine religion. Secondly, genuine faith and genuine wisdom. This book contains a remarkable parallel to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. It begins the first chapter by describing the overall traits of the faith walk. In chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, he discusses social justice. And he teaches a discourse on faith in action. He then compares and contrasts the difference between worldly and godly wisdom. And he asks us to turn away from evil and draw close to God. James gives a particularly severe rebuke to the rich who hoard and to those who are self-reliant. Finally, he ends, albeit abruptly, upbeat with encouragement to be patient in suffering, praying and caring for one another, and bolstering our faith through fellowship. Application. We see in the book of James a challenge to walk the walk and talk the talk. Heard that phrase? Well, James is all about it. Of a faithful follower of Christ, of Jesus Christ. While our faith walk, to be certain, requires a growth of knowledge about the Word, James exhorts us not to stop there. Don't just know the Word. Do it. Doesn't he say that? Many Christians will find this reading challenging, as James presents us with 60 obligations in only 108 verses. There are 60 instructions in the book of James. It's as hard-hitting as he asks us in verse 123 to look at ourselves in the mirror of God's law and then straighten ourselves up. He focuses on the truths of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, and he motivates us to act upon what he taught. So he's using both the Old Testament to get us to shape up, but also to look up, or ship out, shape up, and live by what Jesus taught. An unknown author has stated, faith is not believing in spite of the evidence. Faith is obeying in spite of the consequences. That's what faith is. Obviously, I have great evidence for what I believe. But real faith comes in spite of the consequences, no matter what it costs, no matter what it takes. Read James and go forth with a faith rooted in love and evidenced by action. All right.
Old Testament law.
Yeah. He that looketh in the perfect law of liberty. Now, it's the law, but the Old Testament was an important and a good law. Yes, ma'am. Yes.
The way James is the half-brother
of Jesus.
And then Jude is also the half-brother
of Jesus.
But there was another James and Jude who were brothers who were the apostles. Is that right?
Yes.
Okay, that's fine.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And then, you know, hey, read the Old Testament. Was that okay, but they had to keep the slaves right?
That's right.
But it was like if they weren't allowed to, you know, beat them up and stuff.
Right. Slavery, the only time that the Jews ever had any slaves was when they conquered a nation. And there were all of these prisoners of war. What do you do with them? They weren't made equal citizens with the Jews. They were, Jesus said, you must be careful to remember that you at one time were slaves. So they weren't taught that, just let everybody live and just go on with life, let them integrate with you, because those other nations that they may have to fight and conquer against because they may attack them, they would come in and they would change the society and change it from being under God, which they did. The other nations constantly affected and they welcomed it. So they made them into slaves. They made them lesser than the Jews. And that was the way that they survived. But they were to treat them correctly. Now, the reason being is if they left, because Israel conquered a land, if they went to another country, they'd be slaves there. You know, it's funny, most of the slaves wanted to stay under Israel because they were so well taken care of.
And then they had, like, you know, after 7 years or...
That's only with a Hebrew.
Oh.
It's debt. Say my crops for the last 3 years have just died. Well, I may go and I need to borrow enough money and seed, and I need to get some different land, and I will offer myself for the next 7 years to be a slave of somebody. They own me, but they're helping me pay off a debt. But he could only own me for up to 7 years. It may be a 1 year debt or maybe 3 year. But that was only among the Hebrews.
Alright, so the other slaves would
they would be for life. Unless they ran away. But if they ran away into another country, they were then made into a slave there. They were very possessive. You just didn't have, here only in this world do we have people from Poland and America and all these other countries coming to Ireland, and they just integrate. It's very new.
Okay.